Well, if you're not already there, open your Bibles to James chapter 1 this morning, and we'll continue with this very practical letter that James writes to some early Jewish Christians. James chapter 1. Every now and then, my son Landon will ask me a question. Can I do this? Can I have this? Whatever it may be. And it's completely normal. Children ask their parents for a lot of things, don't they? The funny thing is that sometimes he will preface what he's saying, depending on what he's asking for, by saying, the answer is probably going to be no, but can I do this? You're probably going to say no, but can I have this? He's got a lot of faith in me, doesn't he? I'm not picking on Landon at all. I asked him if I could use this in my sermon today. I said, Landon, you'll probably say no, but can I use it? No. I did ask him. I didn't ask him like that. And he said, sure, Daddy. He was fine with it. But here's what I want you to consider this morning. Have you ever prayed to God like that? Have you ever said, God, I know you'll probably say no, but here's my request? Or maybe you didn't say that, but you felt like that. You kind of felt that way in your heart. You doubted whether or not God would actually answer your prayer. You doubted God. Last week we learned that we must consider trials as pure joy, not because trials are fun, but because we have the knowledge that God is at work in our lives even through trials. And when God is working, there should be joy. That's a wonderful thing when God's at work in our lives. And so God uses those times when our faith is tested to grow us, to mature us, so that we become a more complete servant. So that there is no glaring deficiency in our Christian life. So that we lack nothing. So that we're everything God wants us to be. And we talked about that last week in those first few verses of James. But let's be honest for a second. That's not always an easy thing to do. Even though we know the good that can come from trials, it's still tough to consider them as pure joy because trials are real. We're not talking about theoretical things here. We're talking about real life. Trials hurt. They can knock you down. They can scare you. They can change your life. And so sometimes during the trial, it is difficult for us to follow James's command to consider this as pure joy. But if you're struggling with that, then what do you do? James is going to answer that question for us in verse 5. Which is where we'll start. But let's read verse 2 through 8 like we did last week. So look at James 1 verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. James starts in verse 5 by saying, if any of you lack wisdom, and sometimes we think of if as implying kind of a doubtful circumstance, but James is not necessarily doubting our need for wisdom. It's more like an assumption. If you lack wisdom, and let's assume you do, we need wisdom from God every single day, but it seems like trials have a way of exposing that need even more so. When you're facing a trial, That deficiency of wisdom is pretty glaring sometimes, and we recognize that. And James made a really neat association here, because if you look in verse 5, this word lack is actually the same word that was translated as wanting in verse 4. And so even though in verse 4 the end goal is that you lack nothing, The truth is, sometimes we lack wisdom, especially during a trial, especially during one of those times when our faith is tested. And so the obvious application here that James is making is that if you are having a difficult time considering a trial joyfully, then you lack wisdom. You are deficient in wisdom. And you need some of God's wisdom in order to change your attitude. You need wisdom to better understand how God can use your trials for your benefit. I heard somebody say one time that knowledge lets you know a tomato is actually a fruit, but wisdom tells you not to make a cobbler out of it. And that kind of goes along with that old definition of wisdom, that it's the ability to apply knowledge. And I like that definition of wisdom, the ability to apply knowledge. So think about this. You may intellectually know that verse 3 is true. You may know that God can use this trial. You may know that endurance can be produced. You may be aware of that. But putting that knowledge into practice into your own life requires wisdom. Applying that truth to your situation requires wisdom. It's easy to sit and listen to a sermon on James and nod and smile and amen when this is preached. And it's easy to tell somebody else, you need to have an attitude of joy when they're going through a trial. But it's different when it's you. And if you lack wisdom, you lack the wisdom to see how God can use your trial for your benefit to help you grow, then ask God to help you with that. It's not earth-shattering rocket science here. Ask God for wisdom. In fact, James' words is, it's a command. Let him ask of God in verse 5. It doesn't really sound like a command in English like that, but it's a command. Ask God for wisdom. That obviously involves prayer. Don't trials often have a way of strengthening your prayer life? Have you ever noticed that when you suffer, you pray so much more than when things are great? That's not necessarily right. We should pray when times are great. But it is right to pour your heart out to God when you're suffering. Sometimes when people that you love are struggling, you pray a whole lot more. Again, pray when life's great. But struggles and trials have a way of reminding us that, boy, I really need God. I need Him. They have a way of kind of focusing our attention on the one that we know can help, on the one that we know is more powerful than any trial we're facing. And so we pray for something. And I think it's important to realize here that James commands us to pray for something to be given, not for something to be taken away. Because what would be our first instinctual prayer as a human? Lord, take this trial away. Isn't that what Paul prayed in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? I prayed 3 times for this thorn in the flesh to be removed. But consider this, it's better for God to give you wisdom during the trial than for God to remove the trial. Because if the trial is removed, then so is the opportunity for endurance to be produced. If the trial is removed, so is the chance for your faith to grow and the chance for you to mature and become a complete, well-rounded Christian that lacks nothing. And it goes back to what Paul said. Paul learned that even when he prayed for that thorn to be removed and God said no, but what did God tell Paul? My grace is sufficient. When Paul was weak, God was strong. And just as God had promised Paul that His grace was sufficient, that it would be given him, He's promised here in James that wisdom will be given. The end of the verse is quite clear. The end of verse 5 says, it shall be given him. That's a promise. It's a promise that you can rely on because of the very character and nature of God. If you back up in verse 5 just for a minute, he describes God's character here as a giver. He said, "Ask of God that gives to all men liberally." This word forgive here, it's actually a banking term that was used in the first century, and it has the idea of a deposit, which fits because the term for lack is actually another banking term, not necessarily bankrupt, but a low account. You lack it. So if your account at the Wisdom National Bank is running low, all you got to do is ask God to make a deposit for you. That's it. He's got plenty of wisdom in his account. He knows your account number, and he wants you to ask so that he can deposit wisdom into your account. And he'll do it liberally. The word liberally here is pretty neat because it carries two meanings. Liberally can mean generously. God's not stingy with his wisdom, just like he's not stingy with his grace. He's got all sufficient wisdom, just like he has all sufficient grace. But there's another meaning to this word that is really powerful in this context. This word translated liberally also has the idea of simplicity, sincerity, and singleness. And what that means then is that when God gives wisdom, he does it for one reason. He does it with one purpose in mind, a very sincere, single motive. What do you think that is? To help his child. Specifically to help his child get through the trial and bear up under it and consider it joyfully. God gives wisdom generously, yes, but he does so with one reason in mind, it's to help you. That's it. He loves you and he wants to help you. There's no ulterior motive. It's not some cat and mouse game with God. He just gives it because he wants to and he wants to help. And so God's very single-minded nature becomes a huge contrast then to the double-minded man that we read about in the coming up verses. The double-minded man who doubts God, who's wishy-washy, who has no stability. That's definitely not God. He's very sincere when he gives wisdom. He gives it generously, and he gives it out of one motive, and he won't make you feel bad for asking for it. That's the idea of the word upbraideth not there in verse 5. It means that God will not reprimand you. He will not scold you. He will not insult you when you ask for wisdom. He never will. He won't make you feel bad about it. You will never hear God say, "Didn't I just give you wisdom yesterday?" He'll never say, "After everything else I've done for you, now you want wisdom too?" He'll never say, "You mean you need wisdom to get through this little trial?" That's not how God is. If you think that's how God is, you have a complete misunderstanding of his character, of his love and grace and mercy. He's not like that. He's gracious. He's good. I read something this week that stuck with me. I read somebody say that unbelievers usually view God as a being with a clenched fist, but believers should view him with an open hand. He's ready to give good things to his children. That's who he is. He's a giver. Look down at verse 17. James says in verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Everything good in your life is a blessing from God. He is a good giver. It's just who he is, and it will never change. Now, sometimes this promise in James 1:5 and other verses about prayer in the Bible are taken out of context. We don't have time to look at them all right now. We did read one earlier in Luke chapter 11, "Ask and you shall receive." Right? "Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be open." That's not a blank check, though. I read that in Luke earlier to give one other example. Now, that's specifically talking about praying for the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that. If earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, Jesus said, then how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask? It's not a blank check for all our wants and greeds. And it's the same thing true here in James 1:5. It's not a blank check, but specifically in the context, it's a check for wisdom. Like at the memo line at the bottom, it's, this is for wisdom. If you need wisdom to view a trial joyfully, to remain under that load so that endurance can be produced, you need wisdom to handle a tough situation in a way that pleases God, then pray for it, and absolutely God will give it to you. It's a promise. But God is not to be viewed as some sort of spiritual vending machine that just dispenses anything we ask. Verse 6 through 8 talks about a responsibility that you have in this too. There's a spiritual demand from you also, and it has to do with the manner in which you pray. You must ask in faith. That's what verse 6 says, right? But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Asking in faith means that you have complete confidence in the character of God, that you believe the promises in His Word. God has just promised to give wisdom. Do you believe that He will? Do you believe that He has enough in His account? Do you believe that He has both the ability and the desire to do that? And if you do, if you believe He'll keep His promise, then you're asking in faith, which is a necessity to receive any reward from God anyway. You remember what the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 11? He said, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And he goes on, and the author of Hebrews says, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Ask for wisdom in faith, confident that God will reward you for asking for what He promised to give. And if you ask in faith, you will receive the wisdom you lacked, guaranteed. The opposite of asking in faith, the opposite of that stable confidence, is a man filled with doubts. And that's the idea in verse 6 when he says, nothing wavering. It means you don't doubt it. You don't doubt God. It's the opposite of asking in faith. God, you'll probably say no, but I need wisdom. If you ask God for wisdom like that, if you ask God for wisdom but you truly doubt that He'll give it, think about what you're doubting. You're doubting His promise. You're doubting His character as a giver. You're doubting His desire to help you. What a slap in the face to God when someone doubts His good nature, His purposes, His promises. That is not praying with a faithful spirit. And so James describes that man like the rough waters of the ocean. He says that he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. A man who doubts God is as wishy-washy, as unstable, as ever-changing as the sea. James is going to use a lot of illustrations in this short letter from nature. And this is the very first one that we see. He gives this vivid description of a man who doubts as being like the rough waters of the ocean, just driven around by the wind and tossed around. There's no inner stability there. It does whatever the wind tells it to do. If the wind blows this way, so go the waves. If the wind shifts and goes over here, so do the waves. There's no anchor. There's no stability. It's just tossed around. Think about this. What a contrast to what the trial is supposed to produce in your life. God wants the trial to produce steadfast, enduring perseverance. But now we see if you doubt God during this time, there's no stability. There's no endurance. But facing a trial joyfully and faithfully praying for wisdom will give us the ability to stand firm and to grow and not be tossed around. But a man who doubts God and who is unfaithful, he's tossed around, and he will not be rewarded by God. Verse 7 says, "For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." God does not reward unfaithfulness. God does not reward those who doubt Him. That's not earth-shattering. We just read that in Hebrews. You have to approach Him in faith with the belief that He will reward that. The author of Hebrews said it this way, that without faith it's impossible to please Him. James says it this way, without faith it's impossible to receive from Him. Verse 7 is not teaching, though, that absolutely none of God's grace, mercy, and goodness and love ever fall upon this man. You say, well, is this man just going to drop dead immediately? The breath of life without, you know, out of his lungs, there's no more grace, there's no... That's not what James is saying, okay? God is the giver of all good things, period. And His grace and His mercy and His love are the only reason that anybody, anywhere, at any time can do anything. Atheists can get out of bed in the morning because the grace of God has put breath in their lungs. Whether they like it or not, and whether they admit it or not, and whether they give God the credit for it or not. That's the only reason anybody can even live and move. That's not what James is talking about. In the context, he's talking specifically that this doubting, unfaithful man will not receive what he prayed for. You'll probably say, no, but I need wisdom. Well, you're not going to get it then. That's just as sure as the other way around. Pray in faith and you will get it. Pray with doubts and you won't get it. Let not that man think he'll receive anything from the Lord. You're not going to be rewarded by God for doubting Him. Don't even think that you will. Don't even have that feeling. You have a prayer life that is vain and unpowerful. Later, do you know what James is going to say about the power of prayer? Later on, James is going to say that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But that is not a doubter. In fact, look at James chapter 4. And he's going to talk more about prayers there as well. Look at chapter 4, verse 2, 3, and we'll also read 8. And think about this in light of this doubtful, wishy-washy man who doesn't fully trust in God. James 4, verse 2, he says, "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." And let's get down to verse 8. "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." If you have this doubtful, unfaithful spirit, then don't be surprised when your prayer life is one of those described in chapter 4. You're not receiving the things you're praying for because you're either asking for unspiritual things, greeds, or you're praying for things with unspiritual motives, or you're not even asking at all. That's where doubt leads to. Doubt will lead to a very unpowerful prayer life. Back in chapter 1, James describes the doubters in verse 8 a little further as being double-minded. The word here literally means two-souled. And it's interesting because James's letter is the first time in any Greek literature that we have that this word was ever used. So some people think he made it up. I'm going to put this word together, two-souled. They'll know what I'm talking about. Double-minded. In fact, the only other time the New Testament's used is in James 4, verse 8, which we just read. The only two times in the Bible it's ever used and never used before then. After James wrote his letter, it started being used. I guess people thought, that's a cool word. I'm gonna take that and run with it. I'm going to use that. He calls this man who doubts the promises of God double-minded, two-souled, split personalities. Remember when Jesus said you cannot serve two masters? You can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and the world. You can't truly rely upon God during a trial while at the same time turning your back on Him and turn to the world for help. You're divided. You're in conflict. You're a walking civil war. Constantly playing tug of war with yourself. Partly turn to God because sure you prayed, but partly turn to the world because you doubt God can really help you anyway and that He'll really do it. So you're just, you're torn. You're like the ocean waves. And think about how different that man is than God. That man's character is completely different from God's character. Remember, God gives wisdom with a very single focus, very single motive. He's not divided. He gives with one reason in mind. But the unfaithful doubter can't even make up his mind. He's just tossed around like rough waters. There is no stability in his life. That's what James ends here saying, the end of verse 8. This man's unstable in all his ways. Word unstable here kind of keeps that picture of the rough waters going. Just choppy and restless and wobbly, and there's no solid foundation to stand on. And that affects the man's whole life. When James says that he's unstable in all his ways, that's exactly what he means. All his ways means all his ways. One author I read this week, he said it this way, and I love this quote. He said, there is a close connection between the way a man prays and the way he lives. If your prayer life is full of restless instability and doubts, then your life is going to be like that. Don't be surprised when those doubts and that unfaithfulness spills over and colors every other area of your life. It'll be who you are, not just how you pray. But I think the reverse is true as well, is that if your prayer life is one of faith, then not only in your prayer life will you feel that anchor and that stability, but even during trials, you'll feel that strength of God as you rely on His promises. Then all your ways are faithful. All your ways become strong if you're praying that way. But the reverse is true. If you doubt and have a double-mindedness about you, it will affect who you are all the time. These opening verses in James are so practical and so real because trials are real. We face trials all the time. They come in different shapes and sizes, and James knew that. But James wanted to encourage these Christians that trials are not a reason to let your faith become lazy and inactive. Because true, genuine faith works, which is what he's going to end up saying in chapter 2. Trials are not the time to question God's presence in your life. Trials are not the times to doubt God and wonder if He loves you. Trials are the times that God can use to prove your faith, to prove its genuineness, to grow it, to mature you. God is so good, He can even use bad times for your benefit. And so James commands these Christians and us to consider trials as pure joy because we're armed with the knowledge of what our God can do even with trials. He can produce faithful perseverance, and when that finishes its work, then you're an adult Christian. You're well-rounded, you're mature, you don't lack anything major to being a good servant of God. But if you struggle with that attitude of joy during trials, you struggle how to face them, you struggle serving God during them, like we all have, all you have to do is pray for God to give you wisdom so that you can apply that knowledge of what he can do to what you know that he will do in your specific situation. If you ask in faith, he will absolutely give it. Don't doubt his goodness. Don't doubt his desire to help. And don't ask it, you'll probably say no, but can I have a little wisdom today? Show more faith than that. Show more belief than that. God's good and he wants to help you. He loves you and he wants to see you mature and grow. If you're here today and you're not a child of God because you've never trusted in Jesus, then I cannot encourage you enough to repent of your sins, to ask him for forgiveness, trust in him and his death and his resurrection. Don't view God as having a clenched fist. View him as having an open hand. He will always respond with love and grace and mercy to someone who repents and humbles himself or herself before him. Always. Don't doubt that at all. Trust him. Would you stand and let's bow for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it's as relevant today as it was when James wrote it. We thank you for how applicable it is to our lives. Help us during trials, Lord, to face them joyfully. Produce what you want to in us. And Lord, when we struggle with that, help us to have the faith to ask you for wisdom. We know that you'll give it to us. And we thank you ahead of time for doing it. God, we thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.